I'd like you to stand, and we're just going to read the first, but verses 4 through verses 6 of chapter 6. Please stand with me. As we stand, I believe we're showing honor to God's Word. It is the only book that is worthy of standing for. So at verse 4, he says, and this is the Holman, can't even remember the name of it, Christian Standard Bible, yes. What I am going to do with you, Ephraim, that's a question God is asking here. What am I going to do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist and like the early dew that vanishes. That's a vivid picture, isn't it? This is why I have used the prophets to cut them down. I have killed them. Not the prophets, but you used the prophets to cut the people down. I have killed them with the words from my mouth. My judgment strikes like lightning. For I desire, this is the purpose, for I desire faithful love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But they, like Adam, have violated the covenant. Oops, I passed where I was going to read. You may be seated. Thank you. It's hard to split things right in the middle. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the opportunity you give us to be able to reach or to get together and to worship you. And I thank you that we can have your word before each one of us so that we can understand what you are doing, why you do it, and what you want us to do. Thank you that in it is the salvation that you have planned from the foundation of the world, that each of us can know how to be saved, to be right with you. And I pray that as we look at this section of Hosea, we'll see how not to get right with you, and that you would encourage us to learn to walk closer with you. Thank you for the time. Thank you for each one here. And thank you for all those that may be listening online. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to try and get through chapter 8. I told Sam I was going to try and get through 11. and as I studied, I began shrinking the amount we're going to cover. We're still going to have to go fast to cover this. So that outline that is in your bulletin will probably, if possible, get through chapter 9. In chapters 6 and 7, God presents his indictment or his case against Israel. And he also intersperses it with what he's going to do because of their unwillingness to repent and come to him. So God, it seems to me, is displaying a little bit of frustration with Ephraim. Doesn't it sound like? What am I going to do with you? How many of you parents have said that to your kids when they've been not cooperating? What am I going to do with you? Well, that's what God is thinking about Ephraim. But also about Judah, because Judah's watching what Ephraim's doing, and they are following it. Can you believe that? They have the temple, they have the true priesthood, and yet they're following the example of their larger, what would you call them, brothers? Relatives, anyway. So Judah's stuck in there too, because they're a little bit behind in the evil that they're doing, but they will continue in it until God sends them to Babylon. So God says, your love, and that's the word hesed, right, Sam? Hesed? I'm not sure that's how you pronounce it, but it has, go ahead, Sam.
Hesed?
Yeah. Kesed, yeah, with a guttural sound. Yes, I can't do that. So I'm going to say hesed. I can say that. What does it mean? It means kindness, or steadfast, or loyal, or faithful love. And that's true of God, isn't it? And he talks about his faithful love. And in fact, in my translation in the Psalms, there's very many references to God's faithful love, God's loyalty to his people. Here, in verse 6, God says, I desire hesed, faithful love from you, and not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. That's similar to what God told the first king of Israel, isn't it? King Saul, when he failed to obey God. And then he said, well, one of the things that he was supposed to do was destroy all the animals and the people. This was a very ungodly nation that Saul was sent to destroy. His army, and he brought back their best cattle, their best sheep, and the king. And so Samuel told, similar to this, to Saul, he said, God would rather have obedience than sacrifice. And then he went on to say that the sin of rebellion, which is what he was doing, he was rebelling against God's commands. He said, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. And then he goes on to say something else, and I don't remember exactly how it is, so I'm going to stop there. In verse 5, God says, because of their unfaithfulness to him, that's why I have used the prophets. I've sent many prophets to you. Think about Elijah and Elisha, and now Hosea, for instance. There are more, but he sent prophets to them, and he said he gave them words that would cut them down. Should have gotten a positive response from them. They should have turned back to the Lord. He says, I have killed them. In other words, he warned of their demise with words from my mouth. And then he went on to say that he was telling them they would be dispersed, and he told them that in the Pentateuch more than once, the books that Moses wrote. He says, my judgment strikes like lightning. It's going to happen. It's not going to be expected, and it's not going to be where you think. And then he went on to say, I desire your faithful love. Does God desire our faithful love as believers? He certainly does. Jesus said that several times, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And then he went on to say that they needed to love one another as well. And the knowledge of God. Well, Israel didn't have any knowledge of God, and it becomes apparent as we continue through Hosea here what they're doing and what they're not doing. They were offering sacrifices at those golden calf idols, but they weren't doing what God required of them, and those sacrifices were improperly done in and it was actually idol worship rather than to God. So he says, I would rather that you knew me than you offer hundreds of millions of sacrifices that mean nothing. And then he went on in verses 7 and then 8 through 11. Verse 7, he says, but they, like Adam, and commentators have several ideas of what that is. And one of them is Adam in the garden. And that makes the most sense to me in the context. He says, they, like Adam, have violated the covenant. There they have betrayed me. There at the covenant. The only covenant that Adam had was not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. That was his covenant. And as long as he obeyed that, he enjoyed fellowship with God, didn't he? That covenant, in keeping it, He was maintaining fellowship with God, but when he broke that covenant, fellowship was broken. Israel, the covenant was the law and the rituals and the offerings, all of that. So, they violated that too, and very blatantly and openly. Then he goes on to say in verse 8 and 9, Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with bloody footprints, like raiders who wait in ambush for someone, a band of priests and murderers on the road to Shechem. Now, I have a map here, and so you can see why it's beneficial to sit up close, right? Those close can see it. One of those golden calves was here at Dan in Bethel, and possibly another one was made for Samaria, close to where the final capital was. But those two names, Shechem and Ramoth-Gilead, are two of Israel's cities of refuge. So if a murderer, not a murderer necessarily, but someone who accidentally killed someone, and it could happen, they were to flee to one of those cities of refuge. There was more cities than that, but these two are the ones that God mentions, Shechem and Ramoth-Gilead. If they were to flee there, then they could expect protection and a fair trial, justice. Not anymore. Why did he mention those two cities? Look at Gilead. It's a city of evildoers. And bloody footprints are all over. Murder was rampant there. There's more murders in these cities probably than those who were not guilty. So, these cities became places of evil. And look, like the raiders in ambush for someone, a band of priests murders on the road to Shechem. Now, commentators don't know whether that is to be taken literally or not, but the priests who were priests to these idols, the calf idols, and also the worship of Baal and other gods that they were worshiping, by telling them to follow those idols, they were in effect murdering the people. And notice, like raiders who wait in ambush for someone, a band of priests murderers on the road to this other city of refuge. They commit atrocities. And by the way, that Ramoth-Gilead, that whole area up there was called Gilead. And I read a couple things, historical stuff on Hosea, and they were saying that whole region was a place to be avoided. It was awful. Murders, adultery, all the things that go along with idol worship. That's what they're taught to do. That's what they were practicing. I have seen, verse 10, something horrible in the house of Israel. Ephraim's promiscuity is there. Israel is defiled. The whole upper Israel, the whole upper kingdom was full of idol worship. The priests and the kings of Israel promoted idol worship and encouraged all the evil that idol worship practices. So you see why God is so frustrated with Israel. They won't listen to him. I tried to find out information on whether maybe when Jeroboam and Rehoboam split, and most of Israel was with Jeroboam, and Judah was with Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when that split occurred, I don't know that there's any evidence that there was any copies of the Pentateuch taken to the north. I don't know that they had the Word of God at all. And so all they could remember was a few things about their worship. And what happened, Jeroboam selected people to be priests for those golden calves that he made. And the reason he made those golden calves was to keep Israel with him. He was afraid if they went to Jerusalem and worshiped God as they were supposed to, that they would reject him and his idols. That God had told him he would have the kingdom if he served him. He knew what to do, but he didn't do it. And so he made stumbling blocks for all the people. There was three feasts that all of the males were required to go to Jerusalem to celebrate and to offer sacrifices to God. And Jeroboam kept all the tribes to the north from going. There probably was a few that went, but it was not a great number. I want you to realize, however, that you remember when Elijah was the prophet and king was Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel? Elijah thought he was the only one left who worshiped God in the north. How many did God tell him there were left?
7,000.
Yes, 7,000. So there was a believing remnant in Israel, but it was small. It was very small. God faithfully sent his prophets to warn them of coming judgment with the purpose of, as we saw here, them changing and repenting and turning to him and offering him faithful love and getting to know him. That's verse 6 again. Verse 10, he says, I have seen something horrible in the house of Israel. Ephraim's promiscuity, and he's basically talking here about spiritually. And Israel is defiled. A harvest also is appointed for Judah. So they're going to face God's judgment because they continue to not listen to his prophets. They continue to not know him. And Judah followed those footsteps. And so he says in 11, a harvest is also appointed for you, Judah. A harvest of what you have done. A harvest of judgment. In Hosea 7, verses 1 and 2, it says, and this is God speaking, and I believe that the words, when I restore the fortunes of my people, should be in chapter 7. Because the rest of that sentence is there. When I restore the fortunes of my people, when I heal Israel, the iniquity of Ephraim and the crimes of Samaria will be exposed, for they practice fraud. A thief breaks in and a raiding party pillages outside. I'm going to deal with that in a minute here, but that first verse, when I heal Israel, when I restore the fortunes of my people, that has not happened yet. And Revelation tells us when it will happen, and that's after the tribulation. Or at the end of the tribulation, Christ returns and he appears to that group who left Jerusalem and the surrounding areas and fled to a place God had prepared for them out in the wilderness. Those who did that, when he returns, will repent and return to their God. So that's in the future, and here we have God's unfailing love. He's not going to totally destroy Israel. And we can be confident today that God's not going to let Israel be destroyed by her enemies in our day. There will be a remnant that is saved at the end of the tribulation. And that's when I heal Israel and when I restore the fortunes of my people. But now he's looking at what they're doing right now. They practice fraud. They pretend to be worshiping God when indeed they are worshiping idols. And so he says a thief breaks in, a raiding party pillages outside, but they consider that I remember their evil. Their own people are doing this breaking in and raiding and pillaging. They're doing that and much more evil. And they don't even consider, they don't remember anything about God. So they don't consider or remember that all their evil is seen by God. And their actions, he says, are all around them. I picture someone digging a hole and throwing the dirt out, and it piles up and it piles up, and they're going down, down, down. Well, that's their sins. They're piling up around them, and there's no escape from them. That's the picture here. And yet, what they do is right in front of my face. Blatant evil, blatant rebellion. And God sees it all. Verses 3. Through 7. Let me read those right now. They please the king with their evil. And I want to stop here and say, God appointed government to hold back evil. Even our government, that's its job. Hold back evil and protect the citizens. Well, that's what he taught Israel that they were to do. The kings especially were to hold back evil and punish it severely, and to promote good. Their kings, they please the king with their evil. Their kings love it when their people, these kings anyway, of Israel, love it when their people are doing evil. And they even honor people who lie to them. Notice that? The princes with their lies. Those who were around the king as advisors and his ministers. He encourages the practice of deceit and lying. In verse 4, all of them commit adultery. And here that is gross immorality. They're like an oven heated by a baker. Can you picture an open oven? And it's heated up. Lots of wood and things that burn are put into it. Maybe coal. There was coal that was used. And also, what do you call them? Charcoal. They made charcoal. And so they begin to heat it up, but then they stop stirring the fire and stoking it, because bread needs to be kneaded so that you mix the leaven throughout it, right? And then you leave it to rise, right? You have to wait. Don't stick it in there when it's still flat. You'll get a flat result, right? So the picture here is that the baker stops stirring the fire, and he kneads the dough until the leaven is passed all through it, and then he waits to put it in because it needs to rise. The picture here is of their willingness to be inflamed with evil, like a fire that you throw some more material in on top of the coals, and it just... Have you ever done that? Have you ever seen that? That's what he says they're like. And then he says, on the day of our king, and that's some kind of celebration of the king and the people with the king. Maybe his birthday, maybe some other thing. But on the day of our king, on the day that he's celebrating, the princes are sick with the heat of wine. Can you picture that? I remember a few times in the military having to enter into a a tavern early in the morning because there was something reported going on. The vomit, the smell of alcohol, it's gross. That's what he's talking about here. On the day of our king, the princes are sick, vomiting with the heat of wine. But notice, there's also a conspiracy with traitors. For they, their hearts like an oven, draw him. This is the king, draw him into their oven. Their anger smolders all night, and the morning blazes like a flaming fire. Many of the kings in Israel were assassinated, murdered. And you know what happened next? The murderer got to be the next king. And that will help you to understand a little bit later what God is so upset about. So, he says, all of them are as, this is the kings now, all of them are as hot as an oven. They consume their rulers. So these nobles and the people, they're like an oven waiting to kill their king, the ruler. All their kings fall, but not one of them calls on me. God is not in their thoughts or in the picture with them. So that's what happens. Ephraim, verses 8 through 10. Ephraim has allowed himself to get mixed up with the nations. What does that mean? They're going to the nations for help or for protection, and actually some of those have, place them under their taxation. They need to give tribute to a nation every year, and it's usually a lot of money that they don't have. So they tax the people some more. I mean, they've gotten themselves in big trouble by getting involved with other nations. Ephraim is unturned bread, baked on a griddle. Now, I don't bake bread, but I do help Nancy with pancakes sometimes. And have you ever forgot that they're on the stove? And so you got raw on the top, and it's getting black on the bottom. And then if you use a small tool, and it's a big pancake, trying to turn it over, it just falls apart. It's weak. Well, that's what he's talking about here. They're getting weak because of their going to nations to help them out. They themselves are like an unturned piece of bread or pancake baked on a griddle. Now, he explains it here in verse 9. Foreigners consume his strength. They sap them of their money, and they may make other requirements of them. They take their strength. But he, Israel, and especially Israel's leaders, don't notice. They don't notice what's happening, and they're getting weaker. Even his hair is streaked with gray. They don't notice that they're getting older and weaker and wrinkly and like us old people do. They don't even notice it. Israel's arrogance testifies against them, yet they do not return to the Lord their God. And for all this, they do not seek him. So God is punishing them, causing all this negative stuff to be happening to them, and they're not paying attention. They don't even realize that this is coming from God in order to turn them back to him. That's his purpose for their punishment. They're not paying attention. They don't even understand that God wants them to return to him. And so they don't seek him at all. There, again, I believe there's a small remnant in Israel that is believing in God and not bowing to these idols. But for the most part, they don't know God. And the every generation that comes along is going farther down the road away from God. So Ephraim has become like a silly, senseless dove. Have you ever seen a dove flitting around and it looks like they don't know what they're trying to do? There's a lot of doves around to watch. Sometimes they seem like they don't know what they're doing and they don't know why they're doing it. That's it, Ephraim or Israel. Look at what they do. They call to Egypt and they go to Assyria. They're looking for help. And they're willing to pay large sums of money, especially when there's an army coming against them. Help! So as they are going, I will spread my net over them. This is what God is saying. I will bring them down like birds of the sky. I will discipline them in accordance with the news that reaches them or their assembly. In other words, I'm going to bring your fears, your worst fears on you, and what you're hearing that Egypt is coming up or Assyria is coming down. I'm going to bring it on you just exactly like you're hearing it. God's doing it. And then in verse 13 he says, "Woe to them, for they have fled from me." They just in the splitting they were leaving God. And they continue to go farther away from him. And they turn to idols and they turn to these more powerful nations. Woe to them, for they have fled from me. Destruction to them, for they rebelled against me. Though I want to redeem them. Here's God's desire. He wants to save them. But he can't because they won't turn to him. They won't even listen to him. They have wiped him out of their mind. And look at what they do. They speak lies against him. They don't even know him, but they still lie about him. They want nothing to do with God. They do not cry to me from their hearts. Rather, they wail on their beds. See, here I think because of what it says about the grain and new wine, that they're not getting these harvests. And so what do? He says they do not cry to me from their hearts, but they do this. They wail on their beds. They slash themselves with knives in order to get this grain and wine that they need, or they think they need. They turn away from me. That cutting, who does that remind you of? In the Old Testament, it reminds me of Elijah when he challenged the people of Israel and the prophets of Baal to meet up on the mountain and see which God will answer. You remember that contest? And most of the day was consumed by the prophets of Baal. And what did they do after nothing happened for them? They start slashing themselves and bleeding profusely. That's a practice that all worshipers do. And that's what Israel is doing here. They slash themselves, hoping that God, Baal God, will listen to them and provide for them. They don't realize that Baal has never done anything for them. God's in the background taking care of them for a while. And now he's taking things away from them to turn them back to him. And then he goes on to say, I trained and strengthened their arms. You remember that generation that followed Joshua and conquered much of the land, the promised land, Canaan? God was the one that strengthened and trained their arms to fight. But they plot evil against me. They're even using their strength that God provided for them and the training God provided for them against God. Verse 16, they turn but not to what is above where God is, heaven. They are like a faulty bow, one that will never shoot straight. You can't hit anything with it that you want to hit. It'll hit something, but not what they aim at and not what they want it to do. They like that to God. They will not turn, verse 16, to him. They turn, but not to what is above. They're like a faulty bow. Their leaders fall by the sword because of their insolent tongue. They will be ridiculed for this in the land of Egypt. You know, Egypt, I think, generations after Israel was redeemed out of Egypt, they still pay attention to this people. They know the history. And here they're seeing Israel in idolatry, and they look ridiculous. So Egypt is ridiculing them. And then they come to Egypt for help. Can you imagine? Where's your God? Well, their God is not helping them because they're following the gods of the land that was there before them. I need to quit. Let me give you just a couple of thoughts. I would encourage you to read Romans 1, verses 18 through the end of the chapter. I believe it's 32 verses. I mean, it ends at verse 32. And see if you do not see what Israel has done and God's response. And think of our nation. And don't follow them. One of the things that God says, that they don't recognize Him as the Creator, and they don't respond to Him with thankfulness for what God has given. So I'd encourage you to read that and see why God calls them so senseless. Let me give you just something else to think of here. In chapter 7, 8 and verse 7 and 8, God gives an indictment. Indeed, they sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. God gives them back what they sought for, and God uses it to destroy them. There is no standing grain, so there's probably drought. And what sprouts fails to yield flour? In other words, the head's empty, no grain. And then he says, even if they did get a little bit of flour, even if they did, foreigners would swallow it up. Israel is the one who swallowed up. Now they are among the nations like discarded pottery. Can you picture this? Broken pots, clay, tossed out in the dump. That's how the nations see them and how they treat them. For they have gone up to Assyria like a wild donkey going off on its own. Ephraim has paid for love, and that love is help. They paid for help. They even hire lovers among the nations. In other words, again, they're seeking help. They'll pay for it. They want these kings' favor to bring their army in. There's a number of times that Israel even went against their relative Judah, and they asked for help to do that so they could destroy Judah. The result is what God's going to do. I will now round them up, and they will begin to decrease in number under the burden of the king. That's the foreign king and leaders. And in verse 14, take a look at that. We're in 8 yet. Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces in Samaria especially. But other cities, some of the kings built palaces for themselves, and the final one was in Samaria. And Judah has multiplied fortified cities. So Judah took a little bit of a different route, but the kings and the people were relying on their fortified cities. God says, I'm going to send fire on their cities, and it will consume their citadels. Without God, they're helpless and hopeless. In verses 12 through 14 of chapter 8, God says, if I gave you a great number of instructions, they would seem strange to you because you don't pay any attention to my word. You don't have my word. You don't know me, so whatever I say to you is strange. You're listening to idols and the priests of the idols. They could have procured, I'm sure, from Judah, copies of the Pentateuch, but they were not interested in God. So they went through, verse 13 and 14 tells us that they went through religious motions with their offerings, but it wasn't acceptable to God. They weren't following Him at all. Their sins could not be covered by their offerings. And returning to Egypt, returning to slavery through Assyria, Israel through Babylon, Israel forgot His master. How easy do you think it is for us to leave God out of our thoughts? Have you gone through a day without thinking about God? A week? How long have you gone without reading? Well, how often have you made plans and decisions and left God out? We do it too. It's not just Israel. The idea of idolatry is not just some object that's formed to look like something. Idolatry is replacing God as the first one in our life, the most important one in our life. That's idolatry. Whether it's people take that place, or things, or ambitions, you could go on and on and on. Anything that replaces God being in first place. I want to refer you to 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 through 17, I believe it is, where John said, "Love not the world nor the things in the world." And then he says, the things that are in the world are designed to draw your desires toward them and away from God. Who do we know is the designer of the world system and the one in charge right now? It's Satan. So loving the world is doing exactly what Satan wants you to do. God wants you to love Him. And you know what? John, in the last chapter, the last verse of that short epistle, he says, "Little children, guard yourselves from idols." We can worship idols too, even if it's not an image. It's something that takes God's place. Let's pray. Father, I thank You that we can see examples in print and read their history and find out it's true that Israel rejected You and brought on themselves what they deserved and what they thought they wanted. Lord, I pray that You'd help us not to be like the Israelites, that we might be learning to love You and know You, and our love would be steadfast and loyal to You and You alone. Help us to keep You in Your proper place in our hearts, in our minds, in our lives. Thank You that You have given us Your Word. You've given us Your Holy Spirit to help us to do this. And You have saved us and took us out of the domain of darkness and placed us in the light of Your Son. Help us to walk there, Lord. Thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.